Bible as a whole, and we've begun doing a survey of the whole of Scripture. We've done Genesis and Exodus, right, and come to Leviticus. Now, Leviticus is a bit different to look at from all the others in that it was earlier this year that we actually went through this letter. So it should be a bit easier for us to go through tonight. And if you want the details, then you can listen to the tapes. But just to follow the same sort of style as we have with the others, Leviticus, another one of the books of Moses, written sometime during the period in which the people of Israel were staying at Mount Sinai. We had at the end of Exodus, the tabernacle was erected, and when the tabernacle was finished, and when they did all the bits and pieces that God had told them to, at the end of Exodus it says, then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was unable to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. When the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, they did not journey till the day that it was taken up. The cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was above it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. And then we turn over into Leviticus, and we read at the beginning, now the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting. So the tabernacle was standing, it had been built, it was constructed, and it was beginning to be used. But in Leviticus we find the detailed instructions as to exactly what they are to do with regard to the tabernacle. And we have, if you like, we can split Leviticus into two, chapters 1 to 16, dealing with how a sinner approaches God and comes into fellowship with God, and the second part from chapter 17, chapter 27, we have the details of how a believer was to maintain their fellowship with God. And you can split this up into subsections. Chapters 1 to 7 deal with offerings. Chapters 8 to 10 deal with the priestly mediation. Chapters 11 to 15 deal with things that were clean and unclean. Chapter 16 deals with perhaps the pinnacle of the Jews' religious activity, which was the Day of Atonement. And the second part, chapters 17 to 22, had to do with sanctification, so details concerning what they could eat, what they could drink, and their sexual relationships. There is then, in chapters 23 to 25, their religious festivals. And then, in the final two chapters, God gives to them the promises and threats that go with obedience or with disobedience. Now, you may remember when we went through, we looked at many of these in detail, and we have in the first seven chapters these different offerings: the burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering, etc. And all the details concerning them are all covered in those chapters. We read about Aaron and his sons as to how they were consecrated and made fit for the priestly service, and the whole emphasis is making it clear that you must have the right chosen people, properly sanctified, properly set apart, in order to be able to mediate between God and man, and etc. And so we've been through about the things that were and weren't allowed. We have in the middle of all this the very sad historical piece about Nadab and Abihu in chapter 10, who brought the wrong sort of fire before the Lord, and so they were destroyed. And the fact comes over in that God requires absolute obedience to his revealed will. That you cannot play about with God. That God says, this is how you will do this. And if someone comes along and says, but I've got a better idea. I think we should do things this way. We see from the example of Nadab and Abihu what God thinks of that. God is not interested in innovation. God is interested in obedience. But I thought it would be useful, and I'm following Hendrickson's outline in doing this, to consider the applications, not directly for the Jews, because that's not relevant for us, because we are not Jews. The whole covenant structure that they were under no longer applies to us. It's finished. Rather, there are things that we can learn here, and I think we need to concentrate on the things that we can learn and of benefit to us. So what do we learn from Leviticus? Well, first thing we learn is that God is a holy God. He is separate from us and must be approached in the right way. We read in here about all these offerings. We read about sin offerings, and we read about the Day of Atonement in particular. What we learn from these is that God requires the shedding of blood if there is to be any forgiveness of sins. If you remember Hebrews 9:22, that's exactly what the author says there. Apart from the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And that's why the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is necessary. The blood of bulls and goats is insufficient. It must be the death of a human being if sin is going to be dealt with. And if it is not our death, it must be someone else's. And we can only die for our own sins. And if we die for our own sins, we are punished for our own sins. But if we are to be saved from suffering for our own sins, what Leviticus teaches us and the New Testament makes yet more plain is that we need the blood shed of a substitute. And that's the whole significance of the animals. The animals were substituted for the sinner. So the sinner brought along the animal to God. They laid their hands upon the animal, and there was a symbolic transfer of sin from the sinner to the animal, and the animal then suffered the consequence of sin. Its throat was cut, blood was shed, and it was sacrificed in the sinner's place. So we're reminded that God is holy, God is righteous, God is just, God demands justice. And if we have ever done anything wrong, it must be punished. And if it is not going to be us, then it must be someone else. And of course, that points us to Jesus Christ. So even in this book, which some people find much better than Mogadon, if they're suffering from insomnia, even in a book like this that people find so difficult, we can learn about Jesus Christ. Chapters 8 to 10, we read about the mediator that God provides, the priest, the high priest, Aaron, and his family. What do we learn from that? We are reminded that we need a mediator to stand between us and God. That's what the priest's function was. As a mediator between God and man. And it shows us the folly of people who argue about priests today and quarrel about whether or not a woman can be a priest. they totally misunderstand what the function of a priest is. A priest is someone who stands between God and men and ministers to God on behalf of men and to men on behalf of God. He's an intermediary. And we need an intermediary. And our intermediary, that Aaron and his children were prefiguring, they were types of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was to come to be our perfect high priest. So as well as being the sacrifice that was offered, the Lord Jesus Christ was the high priest who offered the sacrifice. Hebrews tells us he offered himself upon the cross. He was the sacrifice and the sacrificer, the priest and the sacrifice. But now that he's done that, what the New Testament tells us is that all people who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are priests. We are all priests and heirs. The words that were applied to the nation of Israel are in the New Testament applied to all the members of the church, not just to one or two, all members of the church. And so Peter says in 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were not a people but are now the people of God and have obtained mercy. Who had not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy. So we are a royal priesthood. God has turned all who believe into priests. And so our function now is to stand between God and the unconverted and to plead with God in prayer on behalf of the unconverted and to plead with the unconverted on behalf of God that they might repent and that they might believe. We read also in Revelation chapter 1, John in his greeting says, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits that are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful ruler, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to God, to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. So we are now priests, all of us. Not in the sense that Aaron was a priest, because the sense in which Aaron was a priest is occupied only by the Lord Jesus Christ. But we don't need anybody like Aaron apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. He is all that we need, because all the rest of us are priests who can minister for ourselves. We therefore need no other intermediary between us and God. There is one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus, as Paul said. But we don't need anybody else. We don't need to go and confess our sins to a priest. We don't need someone who can say any magic words or do any particular special formulas in order to provide us with bread and wine that somehow is transformed in some way into the literal body and blood of Christ, because historically this is how people have understood the work of a priest. A priest is someone who stands between man and God, and we have the Lord Jesus Christ and our high priest and ourselves as ordinary priests serving in the temple of God. So therefore we don't need anybody special at all from that point of view. But then, dealing with the next section, 11 to 15, dealing with the difference between the clean and the unclean. Not only do we need to have removed from us the guilt of sin, but also its pollution. We are guilty of sin, and we live in sin. So it's no good merely forgiving us and taking away our guilt. we need to be removed from sin as well. And so we need to learn about the importance of separation from sin. God hates sin. Sin makes God angry. And here we are, people would say, oh, but you're talking about the God of the Old Testament. Well, you read the New Testament and there's no difference. We are dealing with the same God. The God who was angry with sin in the Old Testament is angry with sin in the New Testament. And when you hear people saying, oh, but all that Old Testament stuff about anger, wrath, fury and judgment, Jesus wasn't like that. But Jesus was like that. And Jesus talks in exactly the same way. And you find, for example, that Jesus talks more in the New Testament about hell than he does about heaven. He talks more about hell than anybody else in the whole of the New Testament. So Jesus is saying just the same as we read in the Old Testament. But don't allow anybody to put you off and divide you. And make you misunderstand what the scriptures say. You get people like Donald Soper who will say that all the unpleasant things that Jesus said weren't in fact said by Jesus. Jesus only said the nice things. But on what basis can you say that? No basis at all, apart from your own personal preference. So don't let people dissuade you. The Bible is true. The Bible is united and agrees on all these things. But God is angry because of sin. And death is a consequence of sin. And what you find with regard to sacrifices, some animals were allowed for sacrifice and some weren't, depending on whether or not they were clean. Now let me just read out Hendrickson's comment here. He says, death symbolizes sin. Hence, in Israel, those animals were considered clean, which do not bring about death, and or do not clearly show the work of death, the process of deterioration in their bodies. Thus, for example, land animals that are carnivorous, that is, they eat meat, are unclean. Leprosy, too, pictures the hideousness of sin. Only when the loathsomeness of sin is grasped will there be an ardent yearning for the Messiah. And when you think about leprosy, it's a disgusting disease. Now, we tend to think in terms of modern leprosy. I think you find in the Bible leprosy was a lot more than what we consider a leprosy. But even so, it's a hideous and disfiguring disease. And it's not pleasant when it happens to people. But we need to remember also that the Bible is a spiritual book. And we need to understand it spiritually and not merely literally. We need to be careful that we don't go overboard and start inventing things that aren't there. But you can certainly say that leprosy reminds us of the foulness and pollution and the disfiguring nature of sin. And that just as we might look upon someone who has leprosy and be repulsed, so we should begin to think in terms of a spiritual leprosy called sin, and that sin should repulse us just as much as the sight of a leper would repulse us. We need to take these principles of the Old Testament, and not to say, oh, well, that was what they did then and it's irrelevant to us now. Let's seek to find out within those things where we can find spiritual teaching, spiritual parallels. And it's there right the way through the Old Testament. Some people just dismiss the Old Testament and say, well, that's all gone, forget it. There are spiritual principles to learn. The other thing you can learn about the difference between the clean and the unclean has to do with not just separation from sin itself, but separation from ungodliness. So, I presume most of us don't go to the pub. Why don't we go to the pub? The primary reason is because that is where, generally speaking, you find people who are ungodly. Now, it doesn't mean that you never go to a pub. It's entirely up to you. The question is, why do people go there? And generally, it's because they want to be with ungodly people. Now, you'll have heard me before suggesting that it might be a good idea if more often we did go to pubs. because that's where the ungodly do go, and it gives us an opportunity to meet them and to evangelize them. But then, what's our motive? Why are we going? And we need to be careful, but let's think about separation from ungodliness. We also need to think in terms of separation from error, from unbelief. Can we unite with those who do not believe what the Bible says? Can we unite with those who deny what the gospel is? The answer is no. So as you have clean and unclean animals, and you have to separate between the clean and the unclean, we need to separate from those in the world who name the name of Christ, but are either living ungodly lives, or who are denying the truth. And that's what you get in the New Testament. You get warnings about false teaching, and avoiding false teaching. Then we have chapter 16, the Day of Atonement. What do you learn from the Day of Atonement? Well, that we need sacrifice, we need our sins atoned for. Being sorry is not enough. Some people say, okay, I've done things wrong, why can't God just forgive me? The Day of Atonement tells us God can't just forgive. God is not a typical Englishman who is there to do the right thing. Some people seem to think when you say, well, why should God forgive you? Well, that's God's job. That's what he's there for, to forgive us. Well, God is not there to do what we say he should do. God is there for his own glory. Because God is God. He's not there to fulfill our whims. Rather the reverse. So saying sorry is not enough. What happened on the Day of Atonement? Sin was atoned. Sin was dealt with. Now the activities in the offering of the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement was not enough to forgive the sins of anybody. That's why they needed year after year after year after year after year. But we have the Lord Jesus Christ, who died once. He never died again. Because he doesn't need to die again. Because his one sacrifice on the cross was sufficient. And here we see again the heresy of Roman Catholicism, because they say every time they perform the Mass, they are representing the sacrifice of Christ. Because they say that the cross was not sufficient. It needs to be repeated. So they make the same mistake that the Jews made, thinking that by these sacrifices, that brings about forgiveness of sins. Wrong. By the one sacrifice of Christ, which never needs to be repeated, never needs to be represented before God, once was enough. The Lord Jesus Christ did all that was necessary. And it's only by him that sin can be atoned and removed. But also on the Day of Atonement, what happened? What happened was this. The blood was shed, the blood was taken by the high priest, and only by the high priest, who then went into the Holy of Holies. Went through the holy place, into the most holy place, and there he poured out the blood upon the mercy seat. The mercy seat being the lid of the Ark of the Covenant with the two cherubim looking down. And the two cherubim symbolically look down and they see the blood has been shed, justice has been done, sin has been atoned by the death of the sacrifice, and so therefore God is just to forgive the sinner. Well, here, again, the writer of the Hebrews tells us, the Lord Jesus Christ took his own blood, not into the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, not into the Holy of Holies in the temple. He took them into the real Holy of Holies, upon which the temple and the tabernacle were based. And he took them into God's presence, and he presented his blood, and he really made atonement for sin. So what the high priest did, what Aaron and all his descendants did, in offering this blood, the blood of the animal sacrifice, was a symbol of what Jesus actually did. And it was typical. It was a type of what Jesus was going to do. And again, the high priest had to do it once a year, time after time after time. Jesus came and did it once. And then he abolished the whole system. It wasn't needed anymore. And that's why today Jews do not offer sacrifices on the Day of Atonement. Because there's only one place where the Jews can offer sacrifices, and that's in the temple in Jerusalem, which God destroyed in AD 70. He gave them 40 years to hear the gospel. They rejected it. God then rejected the Jews as a nation. Some were saved, but generally most of them were rejected. And he rejected their religion. And Judaism is now dead, gone, buried as having anything to do with God. And when you meet a Jew and they say, well, I believe my religion goes back farther than yours does, you can say, no, it doesn't. Your religion is a recent invention. Because you can't find your religion in the Bible. Well, oh, yes, you can. I said, fine. Tell me, when did you last offer a sacrifice? Tell me, when was the last Day of Atonement when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies and presented the blood of the sacrifice? And I can't answer. Because the last time was nearly 2,000 years ago. Because God abolished it all. Chapter 17 to 22, where we read about sanctification, we have various rules and regulations. We need to remember that God requires us to do certain things. And all things should be done for the glory of God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. So in everything, while we are not bound by the laws contained in Leviticus about what we eat and drink, we are bound to do all things for God's glory. That's the overarching principle. Secondly, we should avoid not only those things which are wrong in and of themselves, but we should avoid those things which are characterized by evil associations and evil tendencies. Because they will do us harm, they will do harm to those around us. And we might sometimes think, well, it's all right to do that, that it's not wrong, but for someone else, it might be for them an evil association. It might make them think, but that's not right. You have to be careful. These are where the principles of 1 Corinthians 8, 9 and 10 come in, and Romans 14, the issue of doubtful things. God gives great detail concerning various things. In Leviticus, there are even details in there, you get sick of hearing me say this, about the cattle in your fields, what seed you're allowed to sow, and the clothing that you're allowed to wear. And you have, for example, in Leviticus 19, where it says, 19 verse 19, you shall not let your livestock breed with another kind, nor shall you sow your field with mixed seed, nor shall a garment of mixed linen and wool come upon you. Now you say, well, why does it matter whether you sow mixed seed in your field? Why does it matter if you wear clothing made of mixed fibre? The only thing I can think of is God is teaching these people about purity. He doesn't want them to be mixed, good and evil. He wants them to be pure. He wants them to be holy. God wants us to be pure and holy. We're no longer bound by this. That covenant that this was part of is gone. But we learn from it purity and holiness. So we're allowed to wear polyester and cotton shirts and whatever. It's quite all right. But we need to be pure. We need to be a holy people. We should not be a mixed multitude. Within the church, we should seek to aim to have a pure church. And in a pure church, you want to be sure that all those are professing Christians with credible professions of faith. You go to some churches and you've got a mixed multitude. Some have a credible profession of faith, others don't. There seems to be little concern about it. We should be concerned. We should be concerned that the church is pure. Not that it's perfect. People often say, oh, if you want a perfect church, don't go and join it because you'll ruin it. Absolutely. Quite true. The Bible doesn't talk about true church, perfect churches. It talks about true churches, pure churches. And when you find that there were problems in churches, 1 Corinthians 5, for example, Paul says, kick him out. Until he repents and demonstrates himself to be a true Christian by repenting, and get the evil man out of your midst, because you should have a pure church. As much as it's in your power, the church should be kept pure. And also in this section there is teaching about various sexual matters, which it would be unwise for us to ignore in the days in particular in which we live, when immorality in the sexual area is so gross, so perverse, so degenerate, and it's getting worse. We also need to remember that in this particular section we have one of the verses that Jesus quoted when asked, what are the greatest commandments? He said, a second is like it, you shall love your neighbour as yourself, Leviticus 9, verse 18. And this shows us, as I've said before, that you cannot divide up the law and say, well, this bit still applies, but this bit's gone, and this bit still applies, and go through with a pair of scissors, snipping up the bits you want and the bits you don't. Well, that's doing the same as Donald Sofa. Oh, I like this bit that Jesus says, so we'll have that, but I don't like the next verse, so we'll cut that out. You can't do it. The whole of the Mosaic law, according to the New Testament, is gone. As a covenant for us to be under, as a rule for us to follow, it's gone. But we still learn from it. And these verses here show, in Leviticus 19, that you cannot divide it up and say, well, there's the moral bits, and the civil bits, and the ceremonial bits. And the moral remains, but the civil and ceremonial is gone. This shows that you cannot split them up. They are bound irretrievably together. Let's move on before we run out of time. We then have the religious festivals. Israel had its appointed seasons, periods of religious solemnity and rejoicing. And there were three in particular: the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Weeks, or Pentecost, as they were known, and Ingathering, or Tabernacles, and the Cycle of Sevens. I'm sorry, I didn't say that properly, did I? There was Unleavened Bread, there was the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, and the Feast of Ingathering, or the Feast of Tabernacles, or as is also known, the Feast of Booths. They also had the Sabbatic cycle, that is, every seventh day was a day of rest, seventh month, seventh year, and the 49th year. The year of Jubilee, which was the 50th year, the year of Jubilee, when all land was returned to its original owner, or slaves were set free, etc. Well, under the New Covenant, we don't have specific times and seasons beyond the Lord's Day, once a week, when we meet together to remember that Jesus died and rose again. But it's good for us to remember constantly the events of history, the events of Scripture, but also the events that have taken place down through the years. That is why we should never forget, not just what Jesus did, but we should never forget the struggles of the church as it battled against sin and unbelief, the way in which the light of the church was almost totally eclipsed by Roman Catholicism, although the church still existed in spite of Rome. The people like Wycliffe, Huss, etc., who fought against the system without complete success, and then men like Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, and others, at the time of the Reformation. Remember people like Whitfield and Wesley in the 18th century, Spurgeon in the last century, Martin Lloyd-Jones in this century, amongst many, many others. We need to remember these things because as we learn from Scripture, so we also learn from history. Let's not forget. The Jews have specific set times for remembering certain things. We don't have in Scripture those specific set times. Traditionally we do. We don't have Christmas setting in the New Testament. We don't have Easter setting in the New Testament. These are pagan additions that came hundreds of years later. But as we have them traditionally, let's make use of them. And let's not observe them because we have to, but let's observe them because it gives us opportunity to remember what they are supposed to mean, and also an opportunity for evangelism. And then, finally, we have at the end the promises and the threats. Well, let's remember that God has given us very precious promises. Very precious promises concerning our own souls, our eternal souls. And the promises remain the same as they always have. Obedience brings blessing. Disobedience brings punishment. Obedience is a sign of a true believer. Persistent disobedience is a sign of an unbeliever. And there are many people in the world who believe false doctrines, and who believe, well, I made my decision and now I'm on my way to heaven. And okay, I'm not going to get the greatest of all rewards because I'm just a carnal Christian. I'm not living as I should. But I've signed that decision card, my name is written in heaven, so I'm safe. Such people are deceived and deluded and on their way to hell because by their lives, they're not living Christian lives, they are living just the same lives as most other ungodly people in the world. And they need to be told, they need to be shown that the promises that God has made to them is the promise of judgment. There is the threat as well. If we repent and believe, then we will receive the blessing. If we refuse to obey God in repenting and believing and proving that we have genuinely repented and believed by seeking to obey constantly, then God will reject us on the day of judgment. It's a sober thing. But we need to remember it, because God has not given us Scripture in order to say, well, isn't that nice? He's given it to us so that we should obey. Well, finally on Hebrews, on Leviticus, if you want to understand it, then you have to read Leviticus in the light of Hebrews. If you want to understand Hebrews, you have to read it in the light of Leviticus. The two very much go together, and they explain each other. So we'll leave it there and ask if anybody has any comments or any questions.